stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us today. We are doing a special mailbag program, so we're not going to be taking your calls today, but we're going to get to some of these great emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks. And when I say great, I'm not kidding. The emails that we get are always right on the money and very thoughtful questions. So that's why programs like today are just as delightful as our live show. So today it's going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off here with a question from Gabriel, who emailed us recently. He says, is it sinful for a baptized Catholic to be baptized into a different denomination? And is it sinful for my family to attend that baptism? Plenty to unpack there.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So it is forbidden for Catholics to seek rebaptism. That is a big no-no
period.
If you're a Catholic, period.
Okay.
Now, the question, how blameworthy is an individual who gets baptized in another church after having been baptized in the Catholic Church? Well, my sense is anyone that does that is probably unaware that they were validly baptized as a Catholic. Now, they may be conscious of the fact that they went through a ritual.
Yeah.
There's no way they can believe what the church teaches about that ritual and then go on to be baptized someplace else.
Yeah.
Right. So this isn't a kind of obstinate rejection of what the church teaches. This is, they never internalized it in the first place. And probably a soul who does that believes themselves to be acting in accord with the will of God and is doing so with a clear conscience, a poorly formed conscience, but one that's at least not in violation of its own premises.
Yeah.
And so I think we should be gentle in speaking to such a person or judging them. And, you know, I wouldn't come thundering down from the heavens, you know, with shaking my fist and yelling, thus saith the Lord, you know, you benighted sinner, you know. I wouldn't take that approach. I would have a generous attitude towards them.
Sure.
But they ought not to do it is the long and the short of it. Now, should a Catholic attend such a ceremony? Well, ideally no, but, you know, what if you're in a situation where, I mean, I can think of hypotheticals where you might be a little tolerant, and here's one. So let's say you have somebody that was baptized Catholic. Maybe they never practiced the Catholic faith with any kind of seriousness, and in fact spent most of their life as a sort of hardened atheist or a deeply immoral person, and then someplace in adulthood, oh, I don't know, they get evangelized by a Baptist denomination or something like this, and they have a come-to-Jesus moment, and they've decided to reform their lives. And for them, this represents a genuine attempt to do the will of God and reform their life and get back on the straight and narrow. Well, you know, if it's the option is between that and, you know, where they used to be, living at the bottom of a whiskey bottle, you know, lying around in the street, well, I would regard this as a step, sort of a misstep, but a step in the generally right direction, insofar as they're trying to obey their conscience and do the will of God as far as they understand it. Would I want to encourage somebody in such an attempt to recover a faith in God and a moral life, if they were coming from a place of deep rebellion against God and hatred of one's neighbor, etc.? Well, you see, there's some nuances that I would bring to bear.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it is not right for a Catholic to seek rebaptism. I don't want to formally agree with that. I don't want to do anything that is construed as giving my formal approbation to that. But I also want to recognize the humanity of the person involved and the principle of theological gradualism and have some degree of charity in the way I approach them. And that may mean some nuance in my
sure.
in my attitude.
Gabriel, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Danielle who says, why do we say Mary and Joseph were married if they never consummated it?
Because they were validly married without consummating. There's such a creature, right?
Sure.
In Catholic canon law, it's called a union that is rata sed non consummata, ratified but not consummated. And in fact, because of the example of the Holy Family, it is in fact a valid form of Catholic marriage. It has slightly different rules that would govern it than a consummated marriage. It's easier to dissolve a marriage that's rata sed non consummata than it is to dissolve one that is consummated. But it still counts as a valid marriage in Catholic theology.
All right. Danielle, thanks so much for your email. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Louise, who says, what is the purpose of a second judgment if we have already been judged?
Right. Good question. Get this one fairly frequently.
Yeah, yeah.
The particular judgment is Christ's immediate judgment on your soul. That determines whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. But the general judgment takes place, well, publicly. And so the purpose of the general judgment is for Christ and the saints to be vindicated in the very public sphere in which they were previously maligned, and vice versa, for those perhaps who did the maligning to be publicly rebuked. So think about the martyrs of the early church, say the second century, who are being thrown to the lions and burned to the stake to the ridicule of the crowds. Well, you can see why God might have an interest and the saints might have an interest in saying, you know, I'm going to vindicate you in the face of your enemies. And so the very same people that were having you turn into lion meat get to stand there while God says, actually, I was on his side, and you're kind of in deep trouble. And
yeah.
Any lions sitting around here?
Very good. Louise, thanks so much for your email. We are doing a special mailbag edition of the program today here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. So we're not taking your phone calls, and if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we're ready to receive it. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Coming up in the next segment, we'll be getting an email from Joe, who has a fascinating question regarding loyalties. Well, I don't want to give it away here, but we'll get into that. Also, one from Jesse, one from Alan regarding being brought back from the dead, perhaps, you know, on an operating table. Talk about that as well. We'll get to a whole bunch of emails on this special email mailbag program here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today. It's a special mailbag edition of our program. Got a whole bunch of emails to get to that we've received over the past couple of weeks. I am looking forward to it, and we'll kick it off with a very interesting email that actually goes back to the John F. Kennedy era. So we'll talk about that in a moment. Let me tell you about something wonderful available from EWTN. It is absolutely free. The free ebook, Martyrs Through the Ages. It tells the stories of 9 heroic men and women from all walks of life who chose to offer their lives for Christ. It's available right now at EWTN.com/Saint Stephen. That's where you're going to find this free ebook called Martyrs Through the Ages. It's not just about Saint Stephen, so you will definitely enjoy that. EWTN.com/Saint Stephen. All right, here we go. And David, you'll know right away when I say this is a harken back to the era of JFK. This is from Joe. How do I respond to people who say Catholics divide their loyalty between the Vatican and America?
Well, I think you'd probably say that Catholics divide their loyalty between the Vatican and America. I think I'd probably agree to the accusation, right? So if for example, the Holy See promulgates a teaching that that might have implications for U.S. citizenship,
mm-hmm.
and says, you know, this is an infallible dogma of faith and morals, and I mean, I can't think of a context in which that would happen, but yeah. I'm just hypothetically, you know, church promulgates something, and And I can give you concrete instances of when this actually did take place in history. When Pius XI promulgated Mit Brennenden Sorge, which was an encyclical on the Church's teaching on nationalism and racialism, it took a position, taught a moral doctrine that was incompatible with Nazism. And if you were a Catholic in Germany and you read the document, you would have to conclude that there were aspects of National Socialist philosophy that you couldn't adhere to if you were a faithful Catholic.
Sure.
Well, that conflicted with certain ideas of German patriotism and German nationalism. And a Catholic in that context would have to have chosen between their loyalty to the faith as taught by the Vatican and their loyalty to the regime that was in power, if such as they might have had, right?
Sure,
Leo XIII published an encyclical on the so-called heresy of Americanism. Now, historians debate whether there actually was such a heresy and whether the things that he was criticizing actually did characterize the spirit of the American Catholic hierarchy. But there were things about the American proposition that Leo was taking issue with, and whether or not he was well-informed is another question. But he specifically addressed the question of the status of being an American Catholic and raised some fundamental concerns about how Catholics were living their lives in the United States and how the influence of American culture might have impacted their interpretation of their faith, right? So it can, in fact, happen.
Do you remember that whole thing that I was talking about regarding JFK? Because as I recall, and not that I was paying much attention at that early age, but I have read that JFK running for president in 1960, there was a lot of pushback from Protestants who said, this guy's going to be taking his orders from Rome. And he appeared before, I think it was Southern Baptist Convention or some such thing.
Houston Ministerial Association.
Thank you.
He gave a famous speech where he basically said his Catholicism was a private matter that would have no impact at all on his public policy or his government. And he said what was politically necessary to be elected.
Yeah.
He did not say what was theologically correct.
Yeah.
Now, one of the consequences of Kennedy's actions is I think he gave permission, as it were, and I'm using quotes, air quotes, for Catholics to take an attitude towards civil life that they really wanted to take, which was to bury their Catholicism under a bushel, to hide it under a bushel, to keep it a matter of private to themselves, and to be able to fully engage the American proposition on America's terms, which were largely Protestant terms.
Yeah.
I think that is true. I think that describes what was the attitude in the air for a lot of Catholics in the 50s and the 60s. I think, looking back on it, we can see that that was a bad idea.
Yeah. Joe, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Jesse. Are the sacraments, this is fascinating, we were talking about Star Trek before the show, are the sacraments like an extension of the incarnation throughout time?
Yes, they are like that. They are not that, but they are like that.
They're like that.
They are like that. Yes, they are. They are like that. The sacrament of the Eucharist, especially, is especially like that because it contains the true body and blood of Christ. So the same Jesus who became incarnate 2,000 years ago on planet Earth and marched around in Judea is present in the consecrated host, in his humanity, in his body and blood. He's there, right? That sounds like an extension of the incarnation to me. Now, the other sacraments, you don't have Christ's true body and blood, but you have his power, you have his authority, you have his influence, you have the fruit of his ministry, you have the shape, the form of the sacraments actually patterned after the events of Christ's life in some respects. So baptism, for example, is patterned after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The sacrament of reconciliation and the sacrament of holy anointing are patterned after Jesus's practice of forgiving sins and healing the sick. So they do reflect, imitate, figure the ministry of Jesus, and present its divine authority and power.
There you go. Thanks so much for your question, Jesse. Here's one now from Alan. We talked about this briefly. If someone sacramentally married and then died, but is later brought back to life, possibly on the operating table, whatever, would he or she still be married to their spouse?
Yeah, because that wouldn't be what the church calls death.
Okay.
So you need to distinguish between what in the medical establishment might constitute medical death and then what the church understands to constitute metaphysical death. And metaphysical death is the permanent separation of soul from body.
Okay.
And if you don't have that, then you ain't dead in the relevant sense.
Yeah, yeah. Alan, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. So, no calls today. This email came in from Karen. How do we read, "It is not what goes into a man that defiles him," when we know about real toxins that do harm the body?
Yes, I think it's fairly obvious that Jesus' point is to criticize Old Testament purity laws, not to criticize them so much as to criticize the misinterpretation of Old Testament purity laws. He is not talking about whether, say, tobacco consumption causes cancer.
Okay, very good. Elizabeth wants to know, when the Catechism says Muslims worship the same God as Catholics, how is that consistent with Jesus saying, whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father?
Yeah, thank you. So the whole "do Muslims worship the same God as Catholics" question, to me, is it is a semantic debate, because it depends on how you define God. If by God you mean the source and origin of all things, the creator, mm-hmm, of the universe, the where the explanatory buck stops, then, of course, when Muslims use the word God, they are referring in the same way to what Catholics refer to when they say God, because we both mean by God where the explanatory buck stops. Now, if you drill down a little bit and say, well, tell us about the nature and character of that God, and you start to flesh out properties, well, they have very different conceptions of what that God is like. Apart from being creator, they differ on an awful lot of things, not least of which is the Catholic holds to a Trinitarian doctrine of God, and the Muslim explicitly rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. So these are some pretty big differences.
Yeah.
Here's an analogy. You are you're standing outside, and over the hill, here comes a figure that's kind of hazy and far off, and I look at Tom and I say, "Well, Tom, see that? There's somebody coming over the hill there." And Tom says, "Yeah, I see who you're talking about."
"Oh yeah, that's the guy on the horse in the Holy Grail."
There you go. And I say, I think that's Pedro." And Tom says, no, that's Doug Keck, right? And well, there's somebody coming over the hill. I think it's Pedro. No, I think it's Doug Keck, right? And then it gets a little closer, and we realize that it's really Michael Warsaw, right? We were both wrong, okay? So were we talking about the same thing or not? Well, we're both indicating the same hominid figure,
right?
Where at least one of us is misidentifying that figure, but we're indicating more or less the same object.
Right? I see.
That's a way I think of thinking about the Catholic and the Muslim relationship to the concept of God. It's both of us are pointing sort of in the general direction, going, see that thing back there at the origin of the universe? Yeah. It looks more like this. No. It looks more like that.
Fascinating. Appreciate your email there, Elizabeth. Here's one now from Linda. This may take a bit to unpack. What is dispensationalism, and how does the church refute it?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So dispensationalism is a school of Protestant fundamentalist theology that believes that sacred scripture and time are divided into discrete periods or dispensations, in which God's activity, God's redemptive activity in the world, takes a distinct tone in each of those respective periods. And part of the motivation for dispensationalism is to be able to pursue a very literalistic biblical hermeneutic. And what do I mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, you will find prophecies of the Old Testament that talk about the coming kingdom of God, where Jerusalem will be filled with gold and silver, and camels laden with spices and precious things will be brought into the city, and the nations of the world will come to Zion and bow down to the God of Israel, and the law will go forth from Jerusalem, and a Davidic king will rule from a literal throne and subject his enemies to to subjugation.
Yeah.
And that didn't happen with the coming of Jesus. You know, I mean, I imagine if you're a tourist, you might be able to find a camel or two, but they're probably not laden with fine gems coming from overseas. And it's clearly not the case that all the nations are streaming to Jerusalem. And last time I checked, Jesus is not sitting on a throne, ruling as a Davidic monarch. Now, the Catholic has no problem with this because the Catholic says, well, those Old Testament prophecies are not to be literally fulfilled. They're fulfilled in a spiritual sense in Jesus' kingdom, which is of a different nature.
Okay.
But the dispensationalist, because he's a fundamentalist first and foremost, says, oh, no, 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 no. If Scripture says camels with gold, it's got to be camels with gold. And so what they've done is they've invented an eschatology, that's a theory of the end times, mm-hmm. whereby the literal prophecies of the Old Testament have yet to be fulfilled in a future eschaton. And this is why they also have this doctrine of the rapture, the idea that the church will be taken out of space and time at a secret coming of Jesus. And the reason why is that they understand that the logic of the gospel as preached by Jesus doesn't fit neatly into their schema. And so they regard the church as something of an historical problem for the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Some of them will use the term that the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. And they want to get the church conveniently out of the way so they can fulfill Old Testament prophecy in a more literalistic way. And so they have invented the doctrine of the rapture to literally get the church out of the way and to remove that historical problem so they can then usher in this very sort of Hebraic kingdom of God. And then they bring the church back and imagine that Jesus will rule militarily from a throne in Jerusalem. So that's the system. It has a lot of consequences, like the doctrine of the rapture. One of the more pernicious consequences is a great naivete about geopolitical events and kind of knee-jerk Zionism on the part of a lot of dispensational Protestants who assume that the state of Israel is necessarily playing in somehow to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and therefore should not be criticized and gets carte blanche in terms of international policy. It's a very naive position to take.
Yeah, and kind of dangerous any time you're going literalistic, it seems to me.
That's very dangerous.
Yeah. All right. Thanks so much for that. Here's one from Stephen. Why does the doxology say present and future?
I'm trying to remember the line that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
But the doxology and other Catholic prayers praises God for events present and future.
Okay. Then that's where we have to leave it. How about this one from Ashley? How do we know that the first cause, we talk about the first cause, is the Christian God and not some polytheistic God?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, it can't be some polytheistic God because the philosophical arguments for the first cause necessitate that there is but one of them. And I won't go into all of the arguments for that, but you can read any standard set of philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and you'll find out they always reduce to a singular cause. How do we know that's the Christian God? Well, you cannot prove that philosophically, right? So the best you can do with arguments for the existence of God is you can work your way back to a simple eternal origin of all things, but it doesn't have a name and it doesn't have a personality. So the warrant, the ground for believing in the Christian God, the Trinitarian God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Incarnation, comes not from philosophical reason, but from revelation.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question, Ashley. Also, everybody else that is sending these great emails. We've got a bunch standing by, too. We've got one from Helen regarding vows to God. Also, one from Jerry, who's talking about 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. That should be interesting. Benjamin wants to know about the nails placed on Jesus's body. Also, one from Carolyn, one from Matthew. So many great emails. We're going to try to get to as many as we can during this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, do that by sending it to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a flash with lots more Call to Communion on this special mailbag program here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion in progress here on EWTN with You know, I was going to say good news and bad news, but there really isn't any bad news. Here, we're not taking your calls today. I guess that could be bad, although you could wait for our next live show. The good news is we've got a lot of great questions to answer on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. We get many more emails than we can answer in a given live show. That's why we do the mailbag program every so often, usually about once or twice a month, so that we can try to get caught up on as many emails as possible. Here is one now from Helen, who says, "Are people not supposed to make vows to God? Are they only permitted to vow when they can ensure that they keep the vow?"
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church absolutely does have a role for vows in personal life. Some of the most important vows that a Catholic would take would be wedding vows taken in the presence of God, vows that a priest would make, his ordination, obedience to his bishop, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
The vows that a religious would take on making their final profession, vowing mm-hmm. poverty, chastity, and obedience. Mm-hmm. And so there is a role for vows in Catholic life. One should not take vows lightly. One should take them only under spiritual direction. And not all vows are binding. You could take a vow to do something immoral, for example, and the uh-huh. Church teaches you're not morally obligated to follow through on such a thing. It's not uncommon for people to make ill-considered vows in their youth. Oh, God, if you only do X, I'll promise to do Y sort of thing. And the Church generally takes a dim view of such things.
Uh-huh.
I took a kind of quasi-vow once when
Did
I was
you?
Very young, and it was genuinely under duress. I was experiencing a period of extreme difficulty. And I took a kind of ill-considered vow off the spur of the moment that was something along the lines of, God, if you only get me out of this mess, I promise to do X. And the X that I promised to do was fairly silly. It didn't have really kind of any sort of meaningful, virtuous content to it. It wasn't immoral. It was just kind of a big nothing burger.
Okay.
And the thing that I wanted God to deliver me from, I didn't really get delivered from, to be honest with you. And yet, having made this ill-considered vow of a sorts, I found myself in a dilemma, which was that I had sort of bound myself in this way to something that I kind of found that I didn't really want to be bound by, you know? And I didn't really get what I was asking for anyway. So, like, what do you do if you say, I'll do X if you do Y, and then Y doesn't happen? You know,
yeah.
Like, how do you shake that out? And it just sort of left me with a troubled conscience. And I felt like this probably doesn't bind me, but on the other hand, like, I feel weird about breaking it, you know?
Yeah.
And when I became Catholic, I realized there's this wonderful thing called the power of binding and loosing that the Church has, and that is not only binding but loosing.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, I could get a priest to absolve me of this ill-considered and stupid vow. And I probably wasn't morally obligated to do it. But because it bugged me,
yeah.
I went to my confessor and I explained the situation. He goes, oh, yeah, that's a big nothing burger. You know, I absolve you of that vow. Ba-boom, ba-boom, you're done.
Done.
And I was like, all right, let's go party.
I guess that's kind of the brother or the cousin of swearing. You know, swearing an oath or swearing allegiance, which can go bad as well, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. Very good. Helen, thanks so much for your email. Hope that is helpful for you. Jerry wants to know, could you please explain 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1? And I'll let you look on that.
Okay, 2 Samuel 24:1.
Yeah.
And
1 Chronicles 21:1.
21.
His question is, who instigated counting the fighting men of Israel?
Oh, yeah. Okay. So 2 Samuel 24, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. All right. And then 1 Chronicles 2 says...
1 Chronicles 21.
21. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Okay, yeah, I understand the dilemma. So one text says that God incited David to take a census. Chronicles says that Satan incited David to take a census, which is the correct one. Well, as a Catholic theologian, I have no difficulty in blending those two together and saying that God doesn't directly tempt us to evil, but mm-hmm. God definitely allows us within his providence to be tempted to evil from the devil. And so it's everything ultimately falls within the providence of God. Hence, the Samuel passage is theologically correct. But that those sorts of things happen through intermediaries, and hence the Chronicles passage is correct. So they're both correct, but from different points of view.
There you go, Jerry. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one that pops up generally every Lent. Sometimes this question will pop up during Lent. This one is from Benjamin. Where were the nails placed on Jesus' body? Was it the hands or was it the wrists?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there is no description in sacred scripture of the precise means of Jesus' crucifixion. We don't have a snapshot, you know, of the anatomy in the Bible. And interestingly, there are almost no archaeological remains of Roman crucifixions because the victims of crucifixion in antiquity were not important people, and their remains would have been thrown into common graves or eaten by dogs or something like that.
Yeah.
And so we really don't have any, you know, we read about crucifixion in ancient documents, but we don't really have any direct evidence to know precisely the manner in which the Romans or the Assyrians and other ancient peoples crucified. So we're kind of left to speculation. Now, my understanding is, and I'm not a physiologist or an anatomist, my understanding is that the palms of the hands are not strong enough to support the weight of a human body. And so most people who discuss these things speculate that nails were more likely driven through the wrists.
Okay. Benjamin, thanks so much for your email. Carolyn wants to know, if a person is infertile, can they marry? Also, what would marriage do for them if they couldn't have children?
Yeah, thank you. So yes, a person who is infertile can marry, because what you vow to do in marriage is to accept the children that the Lord will send you through this union, mm-hmm. and you are open to life, which means that you order your life in such a way that the natural end of such activity would be, God willing, the procreation of children. But you never know if you'll succeed or not. Right? Even a person who has no reason to suspect they have fertility difficulties doesn't know with certainty that they'll conceive a child or be able to bring that child to maturity. It's all in the providence of God. So
Sure. It's
still the kind of marriage that would be naturally fulfilled in the bearing of children. Now, the only exception to that is impotence. Impotence is an impediment to valid marriage. So if a man and a woman get married and the man is impotent, they're not able to consummate the marriage, they're physically incapable of doing it, she could, in fact, seek an annulment, and she would likely receive one because his inability to consummate the marriage would constitute an impediment.
Carolyn, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Matthew. Why couldn't the beginning of the world from nothing have happened once without a creator?
Right, because from nothing, nothing comes. So there are a number of atheist philosophers in recent years who have written books purporting to discuss the physics of creation out of nothing, or not creation so much, but spontaneous arrival of being from non-being.
Yeah.
Alex Rosenberg, I think, has a text on that topic. And I could be mistaken about that, but there's a couple of atheist physicists that have written books like that. But when you dig into them, it becomes apparent immediately that what they mean by nothing is something.
Something.
They'll say it'll go something like this. Like, given the laws of quantum physics, ...
Uh-huh.
Well, last time I checked, the laws of quantum physics were not nothing. They might not be matter as we understand it.
Yeah.
But they're not nothing. They are, in fact, laws.
Sure.
Well, if there's some law-like structure to basic ontology in the absence of matter that can explain the spontaneous generation of matter, then you don't have matter coming from nothing. You have matter coming from the laws of physics.
I wish I could think of the joke. I think it was a joke where someone came to the Lord and said, okay, don't need you. We can use DNA and build a person from nothing. and all we need is a little dirt. And the Lord says, yeah, you got to go find your own dirt.
Go get your own dirt. Right, exactly.
I'm in charge of that.
So the philosopher David Hume, who was one of the great skeptics of the 18th century, posed a thought experiment where he said the idea of something coming spontaneously into existence without a cause involves no contradiction. It's conceivable. He's not saying that that's proof that it happens. He just speculates that is, you know, you in logic, you couldn't rule that out. And it was Elizabeth Anscombe, the Catholic philosopher of the 20th century, that spotted the problem in Hume's analysis, in which you noted that when Hume says, okay, you can conceive of something just popping into being without a cause, she says, well, actually, you can't know that. Well, all you can identify something that wasn't there that is there, suddenly becomes there. What you would never be able to know is that it was causeless rather than, say, transported.
Yeah.
You know, that there's actually no way to ever arrive at certainty that something just happened without a cause. Mm-hmm. Like, you can have something happen for which you did not know the cause, but not knowing the cause isn't the same thing as knowing that there isn't a cause.
I get it.
Yeah.
Appreciate it. Thanks so much for that email. That was from Matthew. Call to Communion here on EWTN as we continue with our mailbag program. You know, there are many different ways that you could get your day rolling Monday through Friday. And, you know, I don't have to tell you there's a myriad of ways to start your day. Well, let me tell you that there is a better way to start your day. And if you're new to Catholic Radio, I'm talking about the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim at 6 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. News and interviews from a Catholic perspective. They keep it moving. They bring you up to date on everything that you need to know to get that day of yours started. So let me recommend it personally. Monday through Friday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, the Sunrise Morning Show with Anna and Matt on EWTN Radio. Here's one now from Roger, and this is another one that comes up quite often. What is the Catholic Church's stance on penal substitution?
Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. Let's define the terms for people who don't know what we're talking about. Penal substitution is a theory in Protestant dogmatics to explain the purpose of the death of Christ. And according to the theory, God is forced by some exigency of his nature to punish sin, that God has no choice. It's not possible for him not to punish sin. And we're sinners, and therefore he's required by his own justice to punish us. But he also loves us and doesn't want to punish us, so he is sort of in conflict with himself. And he finds the way out by sending Jesus to become a human being who is innocent, but who's willing to stand in and bear the punishment of the human race. And so the crucifixion of the death of Christ is understood on this theory to be the occasion on which God punishes humanity's sins in the person of the innocent Jesus, and then imputes Christ's righteousness to us through faith alone. So the believer is regarded by God as having lived Christ's righteous life, even though he didn't, and Christ is regarded as having committed all the sins of the world, even though he didn't, and God punishes Jesus and acquits us, and therefore justice is satisfied and we are saved. Poppycock.
Well, yeah.
Balderdash. Right? Nonsense.
Horse feathers.
Horse hockey. Exactly. And there are lots of reasons to take that position. So first of all, we have a word to describe a judge who punishes innocent people and acquits guilty people. We call that person an unjust judge. Right? So the theory, first of all, predicates injustice fundamentally of God. It also suggests that God has some kind of a divided personality, both because his divine justice and his divine mercy are seen to be in conflict. It also postulates a Nestorian Christology in which the humanity of Christ can become alienated from God, because part of the theory is that Christ experiences the alienation of hell, the separation from God in his human soul. And so you have the Son of God being alienated from God the Father, which again suggests a Nestorian Christology in which his divinity and humanity are not united in the person. And finally, it's not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture that says that the death of Christ functions that way. The reason the Protestant Church invented the doctrine was they needed metaphysical warrant for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So if you start from the premise that we're saved by faith alone, you have to come up with a theory to explain why that's just. And the theory of penal substitution is the hypothesis for why that's just. And then they try to tease it backwards out of Scripture where it doesn't actually exist. So the Catholic understanding of the death of Christ is very, very different from that. The Catholic doctrine is that the death of Christ is a sacrifice of atonement, and a sacrifice of atonement is most definitely not a penal substitution. It is one of the Old Testament sacrifices when the worshiper would bring a thing of value, an animal, slaughter it, deprive himself of its use, and give it to God in token of thanksgiving and repentance. It's similar in structure to say the husband who has offended his wife, who goes out and buys a box of chocolate and a dozen roses and brings them to his wife. He's doing that to make an offering. He doesn't do it so that the wife can take out her wrath upon the chocolate and the flowers and throw them to the ground and stomp on them and say, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, and then she's got it out of her system and then she can forgive you. No. The purpose is as a token to demonstrate his sincerity and to offer it by way of satisfaction, right? It's not a penal substitution at all. It's a very different psychological mechanism that's going on here. And so it's a very different understanding of the death of Christ, and it is one that's biblical because the Scriptures do explicitly call Christ's death a sacrifice of atonement. Nowhere do they call it a penal substitution.
So we don't go there.
We don't go there.
All right. Roger, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Madison. Why is 3 such a special number?
You know, I just had that song, One Such a, the Loneliest Number.
Oh, yeah.
In my head, you know.
Three Dog Night.
Right, Three Dog Night, exactly. Well, because God is triune.
Yes.
Because God is triune. And there's also, as St. Augustine pointed out, there's also something kind of triune about the human personality because we have our own center of consciousness, our subjectivity, which is, say, one. There is... the object of our knowledge, that would be two. You could talk about the objective world, for example.
Yeah.
And then there is our act of knowing that somehow connects our subjectivity to the objectivity. And so every act of knowing in humanity has a sort of tripartite structure to it. And Augustine actually used that as an analogy for the Trinity himself because he says, imagine an intellect thinking itself, where the subject thinks about itself, so the object of the subject's speculation is in fact the same subject, and then you see there's a kind of recursive triune structure to the unity that is a human intellect. He says kind of an analogy for the Trinity, because we see the Word of God, Christ, is proceeding from the Father, right? That's on the analogy of the thought, but is in fact the same being in essence as the Father. And then, of course, that recursive activity he likened to the Holy Spirit as the love between Father and Son.
Beautiful. Madison, thanks so much for your email. Here's an admin question from Ruth. Will formal heresy depose a pope of his office?
Yeah, theoretically. I mean, if a pope came out and said, I renounce the dogma of the Trinity, for example, well, the pope would, in that minute, stop being a Catholic.
Wow.
Now, you know, it is highly unlikely that that will ever happen.
I'm glad.
Yeah.
Okay. Appreciate it. Ruth, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Ethan. We're back to space and time here. Since God exists in eternity, where there are no time constraints, are our prayers efficacious for our ancestors who we never knew or future descendants?
Yeah, thanks. So we get this question probably about 3 or 4 times a year. It's recurrent, but it's not every day, okay? And all I can say is that there is nothing in sacred scripture or sacred tradition that would lead to an affirmative response to that question. All of the prayers of the saints, of biblical characters, of the liturgy presuppose the finality of the past. And our prayers are entirely ordered towards the present and the future. So, you know, God is outside of time, but we're not.
Mm.
And one of the frustrating things about human experience is that that time, you know, it's ticking away, as Pink Floyd sang.
Yes, indeed.
And you can't go back.
No, you can't. Wouldn't it be nice if we could?
You know, I have this perverse fantasy, and it is perverse, and I try to resist it.
Okay.
And we all have it to a certain extent. It's called the what-if game.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and in particularly dark moments, I find myself traversing my past history and saying, what if I could go back to this point in my life and start over from there? What a difference I would make. And it's perverse, of course, because I can't.
So
it's a big, waste of time, you know. It's just wasted space and wasted emotional energy, and I get all worked up about nothing, you know. My grandfather used to say, if our foresight were as good as our hindsight, what a sight we'd be.
I like that.
Isn't that good stuff?
That's good stuff. All right, here's a question now from Zachary. Why does the Catholic Church feel the need to define the doctrine of transubstantiation?
Yes, thank you. Because it's divinely revealed and is part of the deposit of faith. And so the Church has the task given to it by Jesus of maintaining and in its integrity the doctrine of the faith. And it wouldn't define it if it hadn't been a matter of controversy. And yet, since it's been a matter of controversy, the Church has been forced to step in and define it.
Okay. Very good. And earlier in the program, we had that we touched on the subject of the rapture. This one is from Henry. A lot of people on social media claim to have dreams about the rapture and end times. Could this be true that they really are getting warnings about end times? That be true?
No, it could not be true because that's false. It's a false dogma. So, you know, there are a lot of people who in other religions who have dreams or out-of-body experiences in which they meet the Buddha or they meet Muhammad or they meet Kangaroo Man. You know, I mean, they meet all kinds of people in their dreams because that's the mythic structure of their culture. And I don't, just because they have dreams about it and it's been seeded into their subconscious by their own culture, there's no reason to take those stories literally or believe them to be true. I mean, I'm quite sure there are people who have dreams about the rapture because little fundamentalist kids all over North America have been traumatized by the fear of the rapture for, you know, a good 100 years. And when you read some of the testimonies of ex-fundamentalists and ex-evangelicals, they will often talk about the time they came home from school one afternoon and everybody was gone. And they were filled with absolute terror and horror because they assumed their entire family had been raptured and they alone had been left behind. And they it may last for 15 minutes or an hour until they find mom and dad again. And but until that time, they had this panic-stricken hour of utter grief and loneliness and horror and terror. And I mean, I have read testimonies of people who've had that experience and found it life-altering in a horrific kind of way, a genuine psychological trauma that they never quite ever recovered from. Mm. And so I feel quite sure I know because I was raised in this kind of environment, that when you are saturated, inundated all the time with these apocalyptically horrible messages all around you about the end times, it is going to become very psychologically salient to you, and it's going to bleed into your subconscious and into your dreams, and sometimes into your waking life in ways that can be quite destructive.
Henry, thanks so much for your email. We're going to close with this one now from Cheryl, who says, how is bending the knee and making the sign of the cross in front of a sacred image, how is this not idolatry?
Okay, so let's say for me, for example.
Okay.
First of all, if I bend my knee to ask my wife to marry me, if I get down on my knees and I say, would you please marry me? Which I did, by the way.
Glad to hear it.
In the Billy Graham Center Chapel.
Wow.
That's where I did it, yeah. Am I worshiping my wife? Well, not in the sense that you're concerned with, right? I'm not regarding her as like the king of the universe to whom I owe my salvation and my very being, and I'm not paying her divine honors. I am honoring her in a culturally appropriate way.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Let's see. If I make the sign of the cross, let's say an assailant breaks into my house and threatens me, and I look him in the face and I quickly make the sign of the cross. You know, I remember in the first Spider-Man movie, the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man, like there's a scene where Aunt May is praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, and she gets to the line, deliver us from evil, right when the Green Goblin busts in to kidnap her, you know. That was a great line. It's a great line, you know. And there she is, you know, she starts praying the Lord's Prayer at the Green Goblin, right? Is she worshiping the Green Goblin?
I don't think so.
No, I'm not worshiping. My point is, like, you know this. You know this from your own behavior and context, that there are ways of using these gestures that don't imply what you think they imply.
I love that Mother Angelica, at least this was the first time I ever heard it, she would call, you know, statues and things like this holy reminders.
That's right.
And that's the healthy way to think about it.
That's right.
Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it live Monday through Friday, most Mondays through Friday, at 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. And then, of course, programs like today are an exception, and we're glad to provide that as well to get as many emails answered as possible. On behalf of our wonderful producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.